Well, Eli, Rebecca, and Micah, I'm going to let you into a secret. When I was a little boy, I used to fight with my sister. It wasn't all harmony like you folks who get on so well in your house. Would you believe it? I used to fight with my sister. And I'm going to let you into another secret. I used to share a room sometimes with my sister. And sometimes, even though we loved each other, we used to put a line down the middle of the room. That's your side. And this is my side. And do you know what we were never allowed to do? Go over the other side of the room. We put up boundaries and barriers to keep each other in their place. Because you know what? Sometimes we used to fight with each other. We struggle with one another. And I know for lots of the big people here too, there's been times in your family life or in your workplaces or in the church family that it can be difficult to get along with people. And so sometimes what we can do is then we can erect walls. We can erect barriers. We can erect boundaries. And yet in this series, we've only got one more sermon after this one. Jesus is going to give us some instructions through the Apostle Paul about how we should live with one another. Next week, we'll see how we should interact with the state and what role they should play with the church. But we've got one last look after looking at elders and deacons. Now we look at members of the congregation. How is it that we are going to get along with one another in the church family? How should we cope with one another? And in this letter to the church at Rome, in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Paul speaks about justification. And that's what Caitlin's going to demonstrate to us this morning when she goes into the waters of baptism. Caitlin's going to declare to all of you here and those online that Jesus Christ has come into her faith, into her life by faith. Then Romans 6, 7, and 8, Caitlin in many ways is going to say that she now has an ongoing relationship and union with Jesus Christ. And so when she comes up out of this water, she's symbolizing to us, as the letter to the Romans speaks of, that she's united with Christ, Romans 6, 7, and 8. But then as Caitlin comes up out of this water, she's now part of the body of Christ. It happened to her at the moment of conversion years ago, but then she's got to work out, and we've got to work out, how do we get along with one another in the body of Christ? And so that's Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, we don't have time to get into all of them today. But Paul's going to give us some helpful words of exhortation about how we love one another without boundaries. Dick Lucas, who was a pastor in London, said this, commenting on erecting boundaries, he said this, "One of the hallmarks of the modern mindset is individualism. We instinctively focus on the freedom and the rights of the individual to do or say whatever he or she chooses. This attitude has inevitably spread into the Christian culture, where my commitment to God's people has been replaced by the idea that a church should serve and fulfill me." But he writes, "But when God rescues people, however, he puts them together to live for the benefit of one another. This means," he writes, "that my greatest concern should not be how a church should serve me, but how I may best serve the church, using the gifts that God has given me for his body." And you'll see if you've got the text open in front of you, Paul speaks in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, about the gifts or the charisma of the Spirit and how we're all given unique gifts. But perhaps what's most difficult is, when you're given those gifts and talents, how do you use them and work alongside people? Well, I'm glad you've asked. Firstly, love without boundaries to those inside the house that Jesus is building. Look at what it says on the screen. Love without boundaries to those inside the house that Jesus is building. Look at verse 9. Paul writes to this church at Rome, "Let love be genuine." Let love be genuine. In the Greek text, the word is the agape for love, and anapokritos, it means without hypocrisy. Paul is saying that our love for one another in this house that Jesus is building should be love that is without hypocrisy. Now, historians tell me that this word for hypocrisy was used of a stage actor. It was custom for Greek and Roman actors to speak in large mass with mechanical devices for augmenting the force of their voices. Hence the word became used metaphorically of a hypocrite. Paul writes, as we get along with one another in this house that Jesus is building, our love should be genuine, without hypocrisy. And I think what that was like for Judas. 3 years he lived as a hypocrite. Imagine having that church face on for 3 years. Saying things about Jesus with his lips, but his lifestyle and the longings of his heart were far from Christ. And that can happen to us in church. You can come to church for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you march in and you march out. But your love for others here in this church family is not real. It's not genuine. Tim Keller writes about this. He says, there can be a veneer of pleasantness that covers a spirit behind the scenes of backbiting, gossip, criticism, and prejudice. Paul says, no, 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 no. In this house that Jesus is building, our love must be genuine. And sometimes that love is tough love. Some of you know what that's like. You've grown to a very mature age and you've been perhaps a parent or a grandparent or great-grandparent. And you know that it can be difficult in the nuclear family or the church family. Often sometimes we need to show tough love. Tough love. Now, what does Keller have to say about tough love? Well, he's reached a good stage of life where he reflects on many things and he says this. Any love that is afraid to confront the beloved is not really love, but a selfish desire to be loved. This kind of selfish love is afraid to do what it's right. If it risks losing the beloved's affections, it then makes an idol out of the beloved. You might say, I'll do anything to keep him or her loving me, and that means I'll never share tough love. Paul says our love for one another in the church family is genuine love, and sometimes that's tough love. Sometimes it's tough love to say something to someone that they don't want to hear. When I say to you about who's coming on to the prayer meeting and who's not coming on, that might appear tough, but this is the exhortation of Scripture that we need to come together to pray for one another. But what does it look like? What does this kind of genuine love look like? If it's not like Judas, it should be like Jesus. And Paul the Apostle writes about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, I think he's reflecting on the love of Jesus. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on having its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And you know what? Those things are easy to read. But if we're honest, those things are hard to practice. And yet, if we are going to do them, we've got to come through the way of the cross. How do I know this? Well, look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul offers these words of exhortation. He hardly says any words of exhortation in 11 chapters, and then he has 40 imperatives for us in chapter 12. He's there, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, offer up not a lamb on the sacrifice, but offer up your own bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, that will be in God's sight if you do it. So when we're going to love people with genuine love, abhor what is evil, hold fast what is good, something within you and me has to die. A die to our own self, a desire to our own pleasures, a desire to our own ways. It will lead us to what Paul writes next in verse 9, to abhor what is evil, to hate violently, to keep continually detesting that which is evil. And what then should we do next? We'll not only abhor evil, but look at verse 9, we'll hold fast, we'll be cemented to, we'll be glued to that which is good. Now, some of you out in the road in Northern Ireland, doesn't everybody know everybody in Northern Ireland? Oh, and you spend 10 minutes trying to work out all your connections, and you're never quite sure why we tried to work out all those connections in the first place. But sometimes people say to me, oh, you're from Hamilton Road. What's such and such like these days? How are they doing? And sometimes I'll say, you know what? Such and such is doing great, at least as far as I know. And you know what? they're a really good man. Do you know what? They're a really good woman. And when I say that, or when you say that about someone you know in this church, you're reflecting on their character. You're reflecting on what they emanate. You're reflecting when you say that they're a good man or a good woman, that they are living the life of Jesus. That their life is characterized by goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and joy and peace and self-control. It was said of Jesus that he lived like this. Peter, after he was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended, Peter preached in Acts 10, verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John had proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And what happened to Jesus when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power? What did Jesus do next? Well, this is what the text says. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your reputation and mine was one of being a good man or woman? Now, I not mean a legalistic goodness, but the life of Jesus emanating from you. They're just like Jesus. But in case you're not convicted yet, he's gonna keep going at us. So hold on to the reins. Look at verse 10. What else should we put into practice if we believe in love without boundaries? Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo, compete with one another in showing honor. Don't seek to be first place. Don't seek to put your priorities at the top of the ladder. No, no, no. Put others up at the top. And he keeps going, verse 11, another three things. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Let's pick these apart. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. In your zeal, be not lazy or timid. C.S. Lewis once said this, the only way to be sure not to have your heart broken is never to give it to anyone. And in our families, in our church families, in our workplaces, when you genuinely love someone with the love of Christ, our love can wax and wane with the pressures of life. So Paul has to write to us and to this church to say when that naturally happens, we need to stir it up again. So he says, look at the next part of verse 11. Be fervent, be enthusiastic, be set on fire by the Spirit of God. Literally in the original text, it means to nearly come to a point of boiling. That the Holy Spirit is so at work in your life and my life that it's stirring us up. Apollos, it was said of him that he was filled with the Spirit like this. Acts 18, verse 25. And being spurred up in the Spirit or being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things concerning Jesus. Isn't there a temptation to lose steam for Jesus? Just life and pressures and problems and trials and tribulations, and it just gets on top of us. Paul's real. He says, that can happen to all of us. 16 months of a pandemic. And so he writes, do not be slothful in zeal, but we need to get ourselves stirred up in the Spirit. And then the natural overflow will be, verse 11, serve the Lord. It seems as if the natural overflow then is that we will want to serve other people in the body and those outside. But living for the Lord like this might make us a target for those that are opposed to us kind of getting on fire for Jesus. Look at verse 12 then. He says there'll be opposition that would come, but we need to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. In my life, and if you're anything like me, if you're not praying, you'll lose joy. And you'll lose hope. If you are anything like me, and you might just be if you're a human like me, if you don't pray, you'll lose joy and you'll lose hope. And so it's no mistake that I think Paul puts it in this order. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be constant in prayer, because we're naturally not constant in prayer, and so it's a theme throughout all of the scriptures to be consistent and constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also pray for me that words might be given to me, that I might open my mouth. Paul said, I need prayer all the time. Not just to the church at Ephesus, but the church at Colossae. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful and in thanksgiving. And pray also for us, to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. To Timothy at Ephesus, again, 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all the people everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus knew it. Paul knew it. There would be a natural tendency in all humankind to resort to prayerlessness. And in so doing, we lose hope and we lose joy. And there has to be that constant theme from someone like me and for the elders to call us back constantly to individual and to public prayer. But what else will there be in overflow? Look at verse 13. If we have this love without boundaries, we will do other things, not just prayerfulness and hope and patience. But look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, pre-COVID, it was amazing. Some of you have heard of this thing, Airbnb. And some of you have no idea what that is. I don't really have much of a foggy idea what it is. But pre-COVID, you used to be able to go on with a few swipes of your smartphone and book a room somewhere in the world. Incredible. Now, you know some of you that have been in the news this week, they've got some special op teams trying to keep all the bad news about Airbnb suppressed. It's been incredible. You can literally swipe and go anywhere in the world, and you know that there's room for you at a price. But in this first century culture, if you were to move from one town to the next or one city to the next, you needed friends who would welcome you in. You couldn't book anywhere. Because the inns in the first century, they were places of debauchery and all forms of violence were committed there. So the Christians knew they couldn't move around unless people would extend hospitality to them. And so Paul has to write, show hospitality. In fact, originally in the text, it says, chase after hospitality, pursue hospitality, pursue the love of strangers. Dick Lucas again helps us when he writes, sadly, the home in the 21st century has become a private possession, set up to serve the pleasure of the individual or the family unit. He writes again, we need to be reminded that God has saved us to be members of a people and that everything he gives us is to be used for the benefit of the whole body. True hospitality will involve opening our homes to others, not just for the showpiece dinner party, but to those in need. Some of you who used to live in Belfast before the troubles, do you remember leaving your front doors open? And anybody could call in. Now, I know we live in a different world, but I talk to many in my family and other families who talked about those days of close community. How can you use your home in a legal way in the coming days and weeks and months and years in God's will, not to put on some great dinner? It doesn't matter if you're a cook or not a cook. It's about what you invite people into. You share your life. Don't worry about whether it's clean. I can tell you, Mike, Jenny's not here. She was at the first service. I bet you if you came to our house now, it's not clean. Because we've got three kids running around doing crazy things all the time and they're writing on the walls. But you know what? You're welcome. We need to open up our homes as a place of Christian hospitality to those who know Christ or those who don't know Christ. Jesus said, Luke 14:12, to the man who had invited him, Jesus said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. For when you give a feast, who should you have on your list? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for they will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And then Peter writes to the church at who were scattered around Asia Minor, 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Whether it was Jesus or Paul, Peter, each one of them speaks to us about how to care for one another inside the church. But secondly, what about love without boundaries to those outside the church? What about those who are not happy with Christians? Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Isn't it easy to rejoice when people are rejoicing with something you don't really want? Isn't it hard to rejoice when people get things that you want? When you're single and you want to be married, it's hard to rejoice with the married person. If you're married and you want a child and it's so hard to have a child, it's hard to rejoice with them. If somebody gets a promotion and you wanted the promotion and somebody gets the house that you wanted or the car that you wanted, it's hard to rejoice with those people who are rejoicing when it's something you want. It's easier to weep with those who weep. When they lose something, but they genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice. But you see, if Jesus becomes my greatest treasure and your greatest treasure, we will be able to rejoice with those who genuinely rejoice. Because in Jesus, we have the pearl of great price. But what about those who persecute us and hurt us and revile us? Well, consider Jesus. As he hangs on the cross in Luke 23, when he had come for the Roman soldiers, and he'd come for the Pharisees and for the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they whipped him and they beat him and they scourged him, he should have persecuted them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you say, well, that was all right for Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Well, what about Stephen? Remember in Acts 7? Just a normal bloke. An uneducated, ordinary man. And there he is. He's being stoned to death. And who's in the front row? Saul of Tarsus. He's watching Stephen being stoned to his death. And Stephen, Acts 7, verse 60, he says, Father, do not hold their sins against them. This is how we bless those who persecute us. We forgive them in Jesus' name. It's easy to want revenge. This week in politics has told us, it's easy to want revenge. But we look to the life of Jesus as our example. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And verse 16, we need to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. There should be no jobs in the church family, our nuclear families, our workplaces, our social groups that are below us. Don't become haughty. Take on the form of a servant like Jesus did. But thirdly, and very quickly, we need love without boundaries to those who are against the house that Jesus is building. Love without boundaries to those who are against it or opposed to Christianity. Verse 17, Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Live peaceably with all. Some of you have watched children, haven't you? When we used to have the creche out there. And some lovely little child takes the toy that the other little child was playing with. Now this child will not be happy that said child took their toy. And so this child will come and rip the toy from the child that has the toy that he wants. And now this child will not be very content that said child has taken his toy away from him. So this child may come back, no names being used this morning, but this child may come back and whack this child. Now who taught those children to respond in a tit-for-tat way? No parent would have done that. deep in our human DNA. The Bible calls it original sin, that we are born with this inherited unrighteousness, this inherited sinfulness, that unless Christ comes into our life through faith, unless we repent of our sin and receive this new life of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit at work within our lives, we will naturally respond in tit for tat. Paul says, not for the Christian. Not to those inside the church or to those outside the church. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to that which is honorable. Live peaceably with all. And to the contrary, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Think about this person who has persecuted you inside or outside the church. This is incredible what Paul's asking us to do. If that person is an enemy, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now I have read, not to impress you, I've probably read 20 books on what they've got to say about what it means to heap burning coals on someone's head. And I have no idea what that means. But what I can tell you is this. It speaks here about enemies. If you're an enemy, the Bible describes you and me before we became Christians as an enemy of God. And you know how Christ has loved us? Romans 5 tells us, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So I want to challenge each one of you this morning, as I've been challenged all week. You only have to hear it for half an hour. I've got to spend all week with the text. Do you have love without boundaries? Have you come to this church and said, I'm happy to go this far, but I'm not going to open up my life any further? And you've erected boundaries and walls and barriers. Paul says, no. The church, the house that Jesus is building, is a place without boundaries. Jesus himself said it, and I close with his words. A new command I give you. Love one another. How? As I have loved you. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage as much as it is convicting and challenging. We thank you that we don't do it in our own strength. That as Caitlin will demonstrate to us in just a few moments, that for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he lives in our hearts by faith, it is his power at work within us. It is your Spirit, Father, making us more like Jesus as we offer up our bodies on the altar, our desires, our pleasures, our propensities, and seek to please you. Father, we confess our sin to you, how I fall so short, how we fall so short of what this text is asking us to do. We pray, our Father, that in the days and the years to come in your will, that we might more reflect the life of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.